I knew this was a night we could potentially take off. A lot of people have their Thanksgiving preparations to do, but regardless of how few or how many, we know these are being recorded and people can catch up on them. And I wanted to take advantage of our momentum, particularly as we are in key chapters 12 and 13 that deal with the forces of darkness arrayed against the body of Christ, right against the covenant people of God, the saints of the Most High, who are called by the Lord into their inheritance in the book of Revelation, an inheritance of which belongs to us. So, Lord, just move powerfully and mightily on the word as we share today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in Revelation 13. Want to look at that briefly. Go back quickly to a couple sections in the Old Testament scriptures and then finish up as much as we can about this second beast. We know that Revelation 13, the dragon is cast out of heaven at the end of chapter 12 because of being cast out of heaven in 12:17. The dragon becomes furious with the woman, with Israel, who births the church through Christ. The dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. As was prophesied in Genesis 3, that the seed of the woman would make war with the seed of the serpent. And that's what the book of Revelation is bringing to a close prophetically. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. And then we know that in Revelation 13, the dragon summons two beasts, one from the sea. The first beast that appears in Revelation 13, one, that's the sea beast. That's the Roman Empire. That's the nations of the earth. The sea stands for the nations of the earth. And we understand that this beast seeks to exercise imperial power, kingdom power, seeks to attain the kingdom of God in human history another way apart from Christ. And that's the first great enemy that emerges on the earth from the dragon to make war against God's people. The second beast, and we spent most of last week dealing with those first 10 verses, looking at the first beast. We want to look at the second beast today. And so verse 11, another beast rises. This one rises out of the earth from the land. And of course, if the sea beast is this kind of political empire that emerges, this second beast is the beast from the land, and the land was always the term applied to Israel in the Old Testament. And so these dual beast-like figures that seek to hinder the church, it's a combination of what we saw even in the first century with Jesus, what we're seeing 40 years after Jesus died and was raised from the dead. At this juncture in Revelation 13, this combination of Rome and Israel against Jesus and now against the church. Now, keep in mind the idea that the dragon is going to raise up the beast is a direct reference to Genesis 3. We've looked at this, but let's look at it one more time. Genesis 3, verse 1, the serpent was more crafty. The serpent was wiser than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. At the beginning of God's creation, at the beginning of human history, man has a purpose to accomplish in God. And we know that purpose was seen in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, human beings are not only to have dominion over the earth, they're to have dominion over the beasts. Not the beasts having dominion over them. They are to have dominion over the beasts. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion, again, over the beasts, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Human beings are given authority. That's what dominion is. To bring the creation into alignment with God's purposes, God's kingdom purposes. And that's the intention of the Lord on day six when God creates human beings. What is right there to hinder human beings from being the vice regents of the living God in the earth to exercise his kingdom rule, his kingdom authority? There is a beast. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made. That's Genesis 3:1. So what we're seeing, and remember, we're saying there's this parallel between the beginning of Scripture in Genesis and the end of Scripture in Revelation. We see now the saints of the Most High who are called to exercise that kingdom authority in the book of Revelation, the church, the seed of the woman. We see now when the dragon returns, and whether he's the serpent or he's the dragon, it's the same entity. He returns and he raises up beasts to hinder the people of God from entering into their purpose for human history, from fulfilling the word of the Lord. So the beasts are these extension of the dragon. And just as the beast is there to hinder man from fulfilling God's purposes in Genesis, the beasts are there to hinder man from fulfilling God's purposes in the book of Revelation. I've already alluded to it. When the Lord speaks to the serpent in Genesis 3, later on, after he seduces the man and the woman to disobeying the Lord, Genesis 3:14 says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. Now notice, the seed of the woman is the church. It's the people of God. That's how that is ultimately fulfilled in the book of Revelation. The seed of the serpent are the beasts in Revelation chapter 13. The sea beast, the land beast. Now on our way back, we look at Daniel 7 one more time. We understand then this whole cosmic warfare that finds its resolution in the book of Revelation prophetically. It's a prophetic promise, a prophetic encouragement to the church that the prophecy that the Lord gave in Genesis 3 is going to come to pass in human history. We understand that this cosmic warfare, though, was set in motion at the beginning of time, and it will be in motion at the end of time as well. That is why, if you remember, and we're going to look at, back at Daniel 7 again, but remember the 70 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9, when it talked about in verse 26 of Daniel 9, the people of the prince who is to come. That's the ruler of Rome. Rome is the first beast, the sea beast. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and its sanctuary. When Revelation is prophesied, the city is about to be destroyed shortly thereafter by Rome. Jesus prophesied it before he died that this was going to take place. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. Flood is always a symbol of the multitude of armies. They come up against Jerusalem like a flood. We remember in Revelation 12 that the dragon poured water like a flood out of its mouth to come against the woman and the seed of the woman. But it says very clearly, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. When will war end? The end of human history. There will be war. But the focus from Daniel, picked up by John in Revelation, tied together with Genesis, the early chapters, is it is ultimately a war of the serpent and its seed, the two beasts, against the seed of the woman, God's people, God's covenant people, God's church. Now, what is the essence of the war? Well, when we go back to Daniel 7, there is a beast that emerges. You know, there are four beasts that come before the throne. We've said they represent Babylon, they represent Persia, Greece, Rome. But there's this fourth beast, and later on in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, this interpretation I'm going to give you is consistent. This beast, this fourth beast, which is an earthly kingdom, Rome, morphs into something that is not earthly. Verse 7 of Daniel 7 says, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It's violent. It's destructive. It's harmful. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, because the other beasts are clearly human empires. This fourth one is a human empire, but it's a human empire that morphs into something beyond a human empire. There's something demonic about it. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now this beast, this what might appear to be a singular beast, but has these diverse aspects to it. It has horns which represent human power, particularly military power, military strength. But a horn also stands for worship, which means there's a religious dimension to this horn. And that's why you see in Revelation 13, the one beast of Daniel 7 becomes two beasts. It has the horns and it has military might. It's the Roman Empire, but it has a religious dimension, and that's what links it with the spirit of false prophecy that comes forth in the midst of the Jewish nation. It has a religious dimension and it has a political dimension. It speaks, as we're going to see, that this second beast, when we get back to Revelation, has this ability to speak. It has the ability to prophesy. It has the ability to say, thus says the Lord. It has the ability to say, this is the truth. And so we recognize that this great aspect of spiritual warfare against the church is going to come from a political military realm, but it's also going to come from a religious realm. It's going to have the power of warfare. It's going to have the power of words as well. It says, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. There's a human dimension to this, and a mouth speaking great things. The human dimension is this land beast that will be called the false prophet later on in the book of Revelation. So we recognize that in the midst of these beasts emerging, verse 13 speaks of the Son of Man, the human being, Jesus, prophetically speaking, appears in this vision. And in the night visions, verse 13 says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And initially in the vision, it appears the four beasts, and in particular, the fourth beast versus the Son of Man, it's resolved. Jesus comes, takes care of business, destroys the powers of darkness, history is over. But Daniel 7 does not leave it with the Son of Man. Other figures emerge. Daniel says he's his spirit within him is anxious in verse 15, which means he's excited. It's an excitement, but it's an excitement that borders on anxiety, because he knows something powerful, something significant is happening in the midst of this vision, but there's something missing. He needs greater understanding. And it's interesting, the greater understanding is not that Jesus is interpreted. Jesus's role is interpreted. Jesus's role is clearly stated. It will be the Son of Man who will receive the inheritance. But the explanation isn't about Jesus. It's about us. We are the explanation of Daniel 7. The visions of my head alarmed me. It's just like with anything. When God, oftentimes people get really upset. I don't understand what's going on in my life. The Lord is showing you something you've never seen, and it's divine, it's heavenly, it's powerful. And the normal human reaction is anxiety and alarm. The normal reaction to the Holy Spirit at work in our lives, it's peace, it's anxiety, and it's alarm. It becomes peace when we trust the Lord. But when God is showing us, when God is showing us things we've not seen, things that eye has not seen, nor ear has not heard, things that have not entered into the heart of man, things which God has prepared for those who love him, there can be oftentimes anxiety and alarm. Do not mistake anxiety and alarm for the work of the devil. Anxiety and alarm is when we're seeing Jesus. It can be the work of the devil. God's not giving us a spirit of fear, but fear is different from what's going on with him. He's being gripped in terms of seeing what he's never seen. This next revival is going to blow your mind, and not like, oh, warm fuzzies. It's going to make you think, what is going on? Do we really and truly understand that? We need to. The greatest revelations that I've had of Jesus have been preceded by divine terror, okay? And that's all throughout Scripture. It's, I saw him and I fall at his feet as dead, and then he touches me. He touches his hand and my shoulder. So John approaches one of those who stood there. He's in the heavenly council, not John. As John was there. We were talking about John. This is Daniel. Daniel approaches somebody in the heavenly council because he's just been caught up into the heavenly council. Whenever you see God's throne and you see the living creatures surrounding the throne, you know you're in the heavenly council. I approach one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Amen. Now tell us about Jesus. Here's what I tell you about Jesus. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. What's more important in Daniel 7, the Son of Man or the saints of the Most High? Answer, both. We know he's the vine, we're the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But we're the vine, he's the vine, we're the branches. And apart from us, he can't get his fruit into human history. And so all of a sudden, with the saints of the Most High aren't mentioned anywhere in the first 16 verses. And all of a sudden, Daniel's told, well, what you really need to understand here is the saints of the Most High. They are the ones who are going to receive the kingdom. Jesus already has the kingdom. It's been given to him. The dominion, the glory, the kingdom, the people, the nations, the languages serving him have already been given to him, but they're going to be given to the saints of the Most High, and they're going to possess the kingdom forever and ever. Now, he stops there. Okay. I mean, I would ask who the heck are the saints of the Most High? But he understands who the saints of the Most High. Because all throughout Old Covenant Scripture, the holy ones of the Most High, that's what saints of the Most High means. The holy ones of the Most High are those who walk in the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's holiness, but it also refers to heavenly beings. So what's being laid down here is that there is going to be this heavenly group of people who are saints of the Most High God, which relates them to the one who's seated on the throne, the Ancient of Days, who is El Elyon, the Most High God, who's also related to the Son of Man. They're going to be this people, and they're going to possess the kingdom forever and ever. But without asking for further information on the saints, but we're going to get it, but Daniel doesn't ask it. Daniel is quick to say this: then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws and bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped out what was left with its feet. I mean, if Godzilla appears, we're going to be looking at Godzilla, because Godzilla is scary. We understand the power of fear in human history. We understand fear. This fourth beast inspires fear. We have to understand when, you know, we're going to talk about, you know, we've talked about that the false prophet brings forth a lot of signs and wonders. Now, we think signs and wonders, we think raising the dead, we think of casting out demons, we think of miracles, and we think if we saw that there's no greater power on earth than that. But I would counter with, there's a sign and wonder that nations hold in their hands that actually we are more afraid of than somebody raising the dead. I mean, all these pictures of what the Antichrist is going to be is, you know, he's going to raise the dead and he's going to make statues talk and all this stuff. It's like, guys, that's missing the point. There are things that scare people more: guns, tanks, bombs. The fact that nations can say, you're ours, and if you're not, you're dead. That's a sign and a wonder. It's a sign and a wonder that emerges from the earth, but it is a sign and wonder. So for people who are waiting for, you know, the false prophet to make a statue come to life, I'll tell you, there's greater fear than that. The false prophet is when religion gets in bed with human political power, and in this case, political power gone rogue. That puts way more fear to me, way more fear into me than some statue talking. We're missing the point. It's prophetic language. Earthly governments walk in signs and wonders. They do. Jesus went around, I mean, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, doing all kinds of miracles. They weren't afraid of them. They crucified him. They were not afraid of him. The people were more afraid of Caesar. We have no Lord except for Caesar. They were more afraid of that. We got to wrap our minds about what's dangerous here. Now, false prophecy is dangerous, but so is military strength and military might. And we got to get our signs and wonders in order here. I mean, people who read those crazy last day books, and you know, that it's just, it doesn't, it's not reality. It's like a It's like a Marvel comic version of the Bible. It's okay to watch Marvel movies if you want, but this is not Marvel Comics, guys. Okay? This is not Marvel Comics. Somebody who can, raise the dead in front of me, I'm like, well, that's pretty impressive. But I don't go to sleep at night worrying about if somebody's going to raise the dead. But I am worried about governments going awry and governments going astray. And I'm really worried when God's people start coming in and saying, "Oh, thus says the Lord." This political candidate who looks more like the Antichrist than any kind of a president or a ruler or a leader looks more like the Antichrist, and the church starts saying, "This is God's man." We're in big trouble, church. We're in big trouble because that's the two beasts. Now, watch, watch. I desire to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze. It's got the power to carry out its authority, and it's the power that can rip you to shreds. And which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. Now, he's concerned about all this. He gets another vision. He gets another aspect of the answer. As I look, this horn made war with the saints of the Most High that are introduced into verse 18, reappear in verse 21, as Daniel is thinking through what the heck is this fourth beast about. I look, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That part has already been quoted in Revelation 13, and it applied to the first beast, not the second. But again, the first and the second beast are twin brothers, okay? They're one new man in the dragon. We said they're the Gentile nations, and they're the Jewish apostates. They're not the Jewish nation. They're not Israel. There's not anti-Semitism here. They're apostate Israel, and that is when God's people begin to see and cherish and desire and fear and court and embrace the power of political entities. That's what we're dealing with here. This horn made war against the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. That's until is big. It's saying there's a time frame, a time limit. And we always have to remember this, serving the Lord, there's a divine until. It means like, some of us here, our former pastor Bruce Todd used to say, our former pastor said, there's a beginning to something, there's an end to something. If there's a beginning, it has an end. He said, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have no beginning, they have no end. But everything else, if there's a beginning, there's an end. And until is that divine marker of sacred time that says God is in control of human history. No matter what these two beasts can do to hinder God's people from entering into God's purposes, which is to become the saints of the Most High and inherit the kingdom, there's always an until. It's an until the Lord says no. But now see, this is what it means to be a prophetic people. This is why we have the book of Revelation. We know the end before it happens. Because the Lord isn't concerned with linear time the way we are. He's not like, well, for the first 2,000 years of church history, it's going to look pretty much like the beast and the false prophet are going to prevail over the church. Have faith that when, of course, the second coming happens, everything's going to work out. That's not how God deals with things. The Lord says, you know the end. So you know the end. And if you know the end, you live now as if what is going to be true is true. That's hope. That's true biblical hope. That's eschatological hope. So we aren't called to say, oh, one day the Lord's going to triumph over this. We are called to live in the eternal future in faith, in hope, and in love. And we bear witness even as the beast is triumphing over us, even as the beast was triumphing over Jesus on the cross, Jesus continued his ministry. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, I'm going to stand in the sanctuary and worship you when you do what you're going to do with me. Even as I die, I say, praise the name of the Lord. See, it's bearing witness to the future truth as if the future truth is true now, because for the Lord, it is true now. Until the Ancient of Days came, and until judgment was given on behalf of the saints of the Most High, and until the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So here it is, Genesis 1, dominion. I give human beings dominion in the earth. What happens? A beast appears to try to destroy that claim, to discredit that claim, to discredit human beings. And the beast attempts to do it. The serpent, the dragon in the garden attempts to do it then and fails. Succeeds in the fact that human beings slip up and buy his lies for a moment of time. But then the Lord says, well, you know what? The woman's seed is going to war with your seed, and the woman's seed is going to crush your head, crush your serpent head. And so he's saying, yeah, there's going to be a time when the dragon is cast out of heaven and his seed emerges in terms of the first beast and the second beast, but the saints of the Most High are going to possess the kingdom. So there are times when in warfare where, I mean, people say, well, you know, don't believe the devil's lies that he's prevailing against you. No, the devil does prevail against us. He beats the crap out of us sometimes. That's not the lie you're worried about. You don't minimize people's suffering and people's struggles and people's difficulties. You simply say, yeah, the devil is prevailing now until, and I'm living in the heavenly until. The Ancient of Days comes. So the first thing that takes place that turns this battle is the presence of God. The Ancient of Days has to come. The Son of Man has to come. Jesus has to come. And remember what we've said about sacred time. Jesus comes over and over and over again. When is the second coming going to take place? Well, the second coming comes in about 5,000 stages. The second coming was when Jesus was raised from the dead. The second coming was when Jesus sent the Spirit after he went to heaven. He came in his own person in the resurrection of the dead. He came by sending his Spirit at Pentecost. He came pre-70 AD when he unveiled himself to John. And he told John, now prepare my church for what's going on. The battle is about to intensify. It intensified for me at the end of my ministry. You guys have had 40 of the greatest years in human history. The church has been triumphing, but now we're coming to the end of your ministry, and the end of his ministry has the end of our ministry has been in effect the last 1900 years. The warfare, the enemy says, but that's all right. You're going to prevail too. He comes and he comes again, and he's going to come a second time that we call the second coming. But in between that, he always comes to the church when the church is in trouble. That's why I say the church is in, at least in my lifetime, is in more trouble than I've ever seen it. Praise God, because when the church is in trouble, expect a coming of Jesus, an unveiling of Jesus. So until the Ancient of Days comes, and when he comes, judgment is given on behalf of the saints of the Most High. Judgment is a divine decree from the throne that gives us the authority to counter everything that's going on around us. Until the Ancient of Days came, until judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and until the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So what's going on in Revelation 12 and Revelation 13? It's saying, just as we had a beast in the garden opposing God's purposes in humanity, we're going to have two beasts that are going to be there to plague the church for her entire church history. When did the we're waiting for the beast to appear, the futurists tell us. No, the beast appeared in 70 AD. The beast appeared in its two-part form of beast-like politics and beast-like religion. And it's been there since. And we're going back and forth. We're sparring with this war. But let's say every appearance of the beast and the false prophet in church history, the church gets another victory and gains this momentum that carries her into eternity as Jesus is about to return. Now, I'll hold off this next thought till I finish Daniel 7. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of his kingdom, 10 kings shall arise. Another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones. He shall put down 3 kings. There's this evil morphs. This is the morphoses, the metamorphoses, the morphing of evil. It manifests itself in different individuals, different kings, different political entities. It continues to do it, but there are some consistent character traits. He shall speak words against the Most High. He shall seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. He shall think to change times and law. See, that's ultimate authority. Those are things that only God can do. Words will be spoken against the Most High, the ultimate God of the universe. Words, false prophecy, spiritual warfare, literal earthly warfare shall seek to wear out the saints of the Most High. It is. I mean, if you're in a marathon and not a 100-yard dash, it is exhausting. Sometimes, I mean, I just look at my wife. She looks at me and I say, pastoring is so exhausting. Spiritual warfare is so exhausting. What's going on in our church is so exhausting. What's going on in our nation is so exhausting. Well, that's just how the enemy works. But see, those who wait on the Lord renew their strength. The Lord comes in like an eagle, and we rise up on eagle's wings with supernatural strength. He shall think to change times and law. Who can change the course of time? Who can change laws? Only one, God. So there's this sense of warped, distorted divinity in this beast. And they, the saints, shall be given into his hand for 3.5 years, a time, a times, and half a time, sacred time. They're fulfilling, though, the point of it is they're given into his hands for 3.5 years. The book of Revelation has nothing to say about a final 7-year period. I say that over and over and over because that's what you always hear with a lot of prophecy interpretation. If you hear this 7-year period, people are not reading the Bible. They're superimposing some kind of theological system that they learned on the Bible. It's not there. It's a 3.5-year time period because the 7 years is the final years of human history, and 3.5 speak of Jesus's ministry already taken place. 3.5 speak of our ministry. And so the whole book of Revelation is about this time, times, and half a time. A time is one, times are two, half a time, half. That's 3.5. 1 + 2 + 1/2 = 3.5. But in the middle of this warfare that the whole book of Revelation unveils, the court shall sit in judgment. When a judge sat, it meant his decree would not be changed and it was going to be in force. The court shall sit in judgment. The dominion of this fourth beast will be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, All dominion shall serve. It doesn't say and obey him, Jesus. It says and all dominion shall serve and obey them. And that's Revelation 20, verse 4. Those who have the testimony of Jesus sit on the throne and rule and reign and fulfill the dominion mandate of Genesis 1, verse 28. And God's word is fulfilled and man's word is put down. And that's why Daniel says, here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me. My color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Even after seeing it all, he is being stretched. His inner wineskins are being stretched beyond what they've ever been stretched. Now, when we return to the book of Revelation, so these two beasts in Revelation 13, what is the purpose of those two beasts? To make war with the saints of the Most High. Remember where we first see the saints of the Most High in the book of Revelation. We see the saints of the Most High in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. The Lamb is before the throne of the living God, and immediately we see the saints of the Most High. Let me just dig out one of our old handouts. The handout that, you know, shows you all the different scriptures for the different important terms in the book of Revelation. Let's find it somewhere here. It's called Too Many Handouts. Okay, here it is. It's the key concepts, terms, and references for interpreting the themes and structure of the book of Revelation. The first place we see the saints of the Most High are in 5 verse 8. 5:8 just talks about, it doesn't even mention the saints. It says, when the Lamb had taken the scroll, that's the scroll of inheritance, the inheritance that was obtained in Daniel 7 and then distributed, and it's spoken in Daniel 7, it's given to the saints of the Most High. When Jesus, the Lamb, had taken the scroll in Revelation 5:8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The saints aren't even mentioned. Their prayers are mentioned. And so how we carry out this movement towards receiving our inheritance is we pray, and we pray again. This is the first time the saints are seen in heaven, the first time they're seen. They're praying. They're not even seen. It's their prayers are seen. So we're understanding then, this document, this seven sealed document, is going to be broken. And we've said it before that what happens with those seven seals, with the seven seals, we see as each seal is broken, then the scroll is open and the inheritance document is read and the church receives her inheritance. So what is the inheritance? The saints receive the kingdom according to Daniel chapter 7. What is the purpose of the beasts? To hinder us from entering into our inheritance. We know that between the sixth and the seventh seal, and this is important in light of Revelation 13 and Revelation 14, chapter 7 says the first six seals are opened in chapter 6. And just before the seventh seal is opened, we see these 144,000, and they're part of the sixth seal. Revelation 7:1 says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. When the inheritance document is being released for the saints, for us, God is in charge of history. There's going to be no harm. There's going to be no damage. There's going to be no warfare. There's going to be no ability of the opposing forces to hinder God accomplishing his purposes. And this is the picture of the whole Old Covenant scriptures. It's the pictures of the gospel. It's the pictures in Acts. It's the picture in the book of Revelation. No one is going to stop the church. Not as ferocious as the dragon and the two beasts are, they do not have the power to stop the church. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, 7 verse 2, with the seal of the living God. He removes the seal from the documents and seals us. And of course, we're going to find out we get sealed in our forehead. That's very significant biblically. Being sealed in our forehead is very significant. We're sealed because we now are the inheritance. We become the inheritance. We're empowered to carry out the authority of that inheritance. And why? We're sealed in our foreheads. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. 144,000 are sealed. Those who are sealed in their foreheads, we have a specific Old Covenant imagery coming through. We've talked about it, first of all. The high priest had a tiara on his forehead, part of a crown on his forehead, and it said, "Holiness unto the Lord." He was sealed with the holiness of God to perform his task as the high priest. That is to cleanse Israel of the uncleanness of sins and to protect Israel from demonic uncleanness. Now, these 144,000 are apostolic figures. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes in Revelation 14. But they are, first and foremost, they are priestly figures. They're high priestly figures. But there's also another thing that we need to see about this whole idea and of being sealed in the forehead and sealed on the hand. And we need to see that. We need to go back to Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy is, of course, just before all the sons of Israel. It's at the end of Moses' life, just before they're on the verge of entering into Canaan and taking the land. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The reason they wandered is because the first generation of those who came out of Israel refused to submit to the Lord. And they refused to submit to the Lord. Very simply, they lack faith. They're murmuring, they're complaining. They said absurd things like, you know, life was better in Egypt than to be out here in this wilderness. It's crazy. That's nuts. But don't consider them too crazy, because has it ever come out of our mouths, or have we heard other believers saying it? It was better if I didn't even follow Jesus. In the midst of trauma, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of difficulty, people say stupid things. But the first generation delayed the taking of the land by 40 years. It doesn't take 40 years to walk from Egypt to Canaan. It might take some weeks, but it does not take 40 years. But they delayed because they failed to believe God. They failed to submit to God. Well, failing to submit to God was failing to believe God. They failed to submit to God. So finally, the second generation's raised up. They're ready to believe the Lord. They're ready to go in and take the land. And the whole book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomos, which is a Greek term, Deuter means second, nomos means law, the second law. All the things that were stated in as part of the covenant in Exodus, in Leviticus, and Numbers is restated for the next generation that's about to go in to take the land. It's the first generation that heard Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers just didn't believe God and they didn't enter in. So Moses is like Deuteronomy is a powerful book. It's the best summary of the law of Moses in the Pentateuch, in the Torah, the first five books of Moses. Now, the greatest commandment is what we get to in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And when Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment, he went right to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Probably in the Hebrew, I like a translation a little bit better. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's, he is our God and he's one God. By one God, of course, there are Trinitarian implications there that they didn't necessarily understand so clearly in Deuteronomy. But you have Yahweh, and you have the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and you have this angel leading God's people, and the Lord says, "My name Yahweh is in him." So you've got the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in a kind of prototypical manner. Yahweh is there, the pillar of fire is there, the angel of the Lord is there, and they're all divine, but there's only one God. So there are implications. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh is one, not three, but one. But there's another implication. Yahweh is one means in his divine essence, in his divine unity, he's a singularity. There's no other like him. He's the only true God. He's El Elyon, the Most High God. And then it continues, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all your strength. Okay, that's how Jesus answered, what's the greatest commandment? And then it continues, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And this Shema, what hear, O Israel in Hebrew is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echud. That was what it was in Hebrew, that prayer. And they would pray it regularly. Jews, Orthodox Jews still pray the Shema. That's the greatest prayer that embodies the covenant relationship between God and his people. And those are the words that need to be on your heart. Those are the words that you should teach to your children. Those are the words that you should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now watch, we got an issue with the forehead and the hands. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Okay. Now, it's called a phylactery. All right. It's a little case. Okay, it's like a little leather case. There are two of them. And the words to the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echud, are written on a scroll. They're put in that little leather box, and the leather box goes on your forehead and on your hand. And that's to remind us that our consciousness, how we think, how we view reality, how we understand reality, how we see reality has to do with who the Lord is. That's the head, the consciousness. And the hand, it speaks of activity. And all our activity should be moving toward exemplifying who he is. All our activity that we do in our lives should revolve around his empowerment. Well, that's important because the second beast, the land beast, is going to force the people who served the first beast to have a mark on their forehead and a mark on their hands. See, it's the dragon forcing his understanding of reality, his consciousness, and the ability to buy and sell, the ability to do, the ability to exist in his terms as opposed to the Lord's terms. We're not waiting for we're not waiting for some Antichrist government to, you know, inject some kind of little robots, you know, little robotic figures, little mechanical figures into our hand and to put them into our head. We're not waiting for that. It's happened. The mark of the beast began in Revelation 3. Don't listen to God, listen to me. Don't do what God says, do what you want. Don't listen to God, listen to me. That's the mark of the beast in the forehead. Don't do what God says, do what you want. That's the mark of the beast in the hand. One forehead speaks of thought and thinking. Hand speaks of doing. Besides having those phylacteries on your forehead to remind you of what you're to teach your children, and you teach it not only by speaking words to them, you teach it by demonstrating. That's what doing, what living life is. You also will write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And then the rest of the verses in Deuteronomy speak of God establishing his kingdom purposes in the midst of Israel and in the midst of the earth. All right. So we go back to Revelation 7. So when this inheritance is being released, 144,000, just before the seventh seal is broken, 144,000, with the name of God on their foreheads, are sealed. They have the consciousness of the Lord. And then the next place where we see the saints of the Most High is when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8. And when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was a silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given them. The seventh seal becomes the seventh trumpet. When we get our inheritance from the Lord, we now have the ability to go forth and establish God's kingdom in human history. The Lord then releases the seven trumpets, and angels blow those seven trumpets. And so every demonic, every sinful, every evil, every harmful power that seeks to come against the church from now entering their inheritance and establishing the kingdom of heaven and the earth, all of it gets, the Lord sends plagues against it. And we see the initial image of Egypt. Egypt, what rose up against Israel. Remember what God told Moses and Aaron. I want my people. I want Pharaoh to release my people so they can go out in the wilderness and worship me. In other words, I'm already setting my three sacred feasts into motion while they're slaves in Egypt, but I don't care whether they're slaves or not. You got to let them go out and meet with me once a year, twice a year, three times a year. You got to let them do it. And when Pharaoh said no, the Lord said, well, then here come the trumpets. And the trumpets are to counter. They're to counter the hindrances that the beasts of the earth, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, the hindrances that the beasts of the earth seek to perpetrate upon the saints of the Most High to keep them from their inheritance. And the Lord says, nope, not going to happen. There's silence in heaven for about an hour. 8:2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God. The seven trumpets were given them. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer, again, with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Worship and prayer, chief manifestations of our kingdom inheritance, countering all the strength and the power of Egypt, all the strength and the power of Rome, all the strength and the power of the fourth beast will be countered by a church that prays. Now, the church is still going to bear witness. The church is going to exercise apostolic authority. The church is going to prophesy. The church is going to proclaim the gospel. But particularly in the book of Revelation, the countering antidote to the powers of the earth that seek to hinder God's people from entering their inheritance is prayer. See, what we're supposed to do in prayer, we can cry out in prayer. We can cry out in anguish and pain. We can cry, but when we pray, we are supposed to exercise faith. We need to believe that our prayers are going to come to pass. We need to believe it. Now, sometimes our prayers don't come to pass in terms of the specific details we pray, but they come to pass in the major elements. And the major elements are, Lord, you've given us an inheritance. You've given us an authority. The powers of darkness are hindering us. Stop the powers of darkness from hindering us and cause your church to move forward. So again, the prayers of the saints, it's this incense. The altar of incense, even though it was in the holy place, it actually, remember, it's considered more of a part of the Holy of Holies, because where in the holy place, you had the menorah, you had the table of showbread, you had the altar of incense, but the altar of incense stood right before the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the one thing that the altar of incense did that nothing else in the holy place did was, as the incense ascended up, it went over the top of the veil and it found its way into the Holy of Holies. And that's why oftentimes Christians say there were three pieces of furniture in the holy place, but oftentimes Jewish expositors say, no, actually the altar of incense is part of the holy place, but it's really part of the Holy of Holies. So it our prayers are part of the Holy of Holies. The smoke of the incense, the prayers of the saints rose up before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. It releases the seven trumpets. And we know that the release of the seven trumpets, you have, again, the first six trumpets, and then chapter 10 and 11 are part of the sixth trumpet, and chapter 11 is when the two witnesses are raised up. The two witnesses are raised up, and that's actually the first mention of the beast. The first mention of the beast in Revelation is in chapter 11, verse 7, before the beasts are even fully described in chapters 13 and beyond. So the church, as it's entering into its authority, what's being identified is the purpose of the book of Revelation is to identify who the saints of the Most High are so they can complete the mission of God in the earth. The beast rises up against the two witnesses that's the prophetic and apostolic anointing that's on the church. And verse 11, in chapter 11, verse 7 says, and when they, the two witnesses, have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. But then they're raised from the dead. And again, this is leading us to the end of history, but then we get further explanation of this seventh trumpet phenomenon and the saints of the Most High prevailing and the kingdom being given to them. We get clearer pictures on what that all means in chapters 12, 13, and onward. History ends in chapter 11 of Revelation because the seventh trumpet is blown and verse 15. And we're saying this is what these two beasts seek to stop the church from attaining, to not only receiving their inheritance, but then carrying through the church's part in human history and causing, what chapter 11, 15 says. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. He shall reign forever and ever. That's the end of history. That's Daniel 7 being fulfilled. That's the gospel being fulfilled. That's the book of Revelation being fulfilled. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worship God, saying, submission and worship. When God's kingdom purposes are ultimately fulfilled, there will be submission to his purposes and worship of his person. And that's what we do as a church as we move toward the end. We submit to God in faith and we worship. They fall on their faces. That's to prostrate themselves. That's worship. That's submission. And they worship God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to exercise your kingdom rule. The nations raged. Your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints. And so as we look at we look at this emergence of the term the saints, we see the prayers of the saints preceding the breaking of the seals in Revelation 5. We see the prayers of the saints there at the seventh seal in chapter 8, tipping the bowls. We see the saints there when the seventh trumpet is blown and the kingdom becomes part of the Lord's purposes. The nations raged, your wrath came, the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your servants, the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Now, that's what's going on here with the two beasts. The two beasts are raised up by the dragon to stop Daniel 7 from being fulfilled, to stop the saints possessing the kingdom. And that's how the Son of Man's ministry is completed. It's completed when the saints possess the kingdom. Your job as believers in Jesus Christ, how important is it? I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. But I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if I have no branches, I have nowhere to manifest my kingdom fruit in the earth. Jesus, we need Jesus. Jesus needs us. Now, he doesn't need us in the same way we need him. He needs us to fulfill the Genesis 1 mandate. Your job is important. What is your job important? You are to bear witness to the Lord. You are to stand as a saint of the Most High. You are to worship. You are to submit to the Lord. You are to pray. Your job is important, and you're a link in the chain that started in the first century and will continue until Jesus returns. You're part of the link of the chain. Your life is very significant and very important. So where do we see the saints next? We see him in 13:7. 13:7, the first beast, okay, the political entity. It was allowed, the sea beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. That's right from Daniel 7. Until, all right, and the second time we see the saints is a couple verses further. If anyone takes into captivity, he will be taken into captivity. If anyone slays with the sword he must be slain. In other words, we are not to embrace the ways of Rome. Rome takes people captive. They torture people. They threaten people. They intimidate people. The church is not to follow the way of the world. It's not to follow the way of Rome or communist China or Russia or America. It is not to follow those ways. It is not to slay with the sword. It's not to pick up a sword. It's not to pick up a sword. I don't care who was responsible for the January 6th attempt to overthrow the Capitol. There were Christians in there. I don't care who was responsible for it. Christians weren't supposed to be there doing that. They were not, because that is not the way of the kingdom. False prophecy brought people to that attempted coup, attempted takeover, whatever you want to call it. False prophecy brought people there. They did not listen to the word of God. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. 13:9. If anyone takes into captivity he goes. In other words, if anyone acts like Rome or acts like the apostate Jews who were running the Jerusalem at the time of the destruction by Rome, if they act like them, then they're going to go into captivity. If they pick up swords, whichever side of the argument they're on the Roman side, on the side of the Jewish zealots in Jerusalem, if you pick up the sword, you're going to be slain with the sword. And then it says, here is the call for the perseverance and faithfulness of the saints. There are our saints again. So the two beasts are here to make war against God's people coming into her inheritance. Now, let me read something by Peter Lighthart. Okay, this is important. We're dealing with this whole creation model that we see in Genesis. And Lighthart says this. He says, God establishes three zones when he creates the world. Heaven, earth, and sea. Those are the things you see in the Genesis account. There's a heaven, there's an earth, and there is a sea. There's water, there's land, there's the heavenly places. He says, that's the way the Lord sees it from heaven. Heaven, earth, and sea. Corresponding to this threefold classification are the three zones on the earth. When we look at it from earth's standpoint, there is a garden, there is land, and there is the world. All right? There's garden, there's the land, and the world. These are already mapped out on the creation before sin, and especially after the fall, they become the sanctuary as the place of worship. The garden represents heaven on earth. It's a sanctuary. It's a place where God's people worship God. The land is a place of work. Okay, the garden is the where the sanctuary is, where God's presence is, where the temple is, where the presence is. That's worship. The ground is the land of the garden that man is called to till. Man is called to subdue. Man is called to work. And then the world, which is outside of the garden, is a place of witness. Worship, work, and witness. That's the three zones that are established in the kingdom. In the original creation of the universe. All right. So human beings need to worship. Human beings need to work. That's why it's so devastating when people don't work. When you see people not working, all kinds of bad things are associated with not working. Addiction, depression, confusion, lack of self-worth, mental illness, domestic violence. Human beings are called to work. And whether that's working in what we would call a job, a secular job, or it's doing the work of the kingdom for the gospel. It's work. We're called to work. We're established in work. My wife and I, we go on vacation and we're like, well, we're going to go for a week. And after about 3 days, and we rest and we vacate and we rejoice. After about 3 or 4 days, we're going crazy because we got to get back to work. We got to do the work, whether that's caring for our families or doing a job or doing pastoral work. We need to worship, we need to work, and we need to witness. The world is the place of witness. Each of these three things has characteristic relationships. In the garden, that's associated with the sanctuary, the temple, worship. In the garden, man deals with his Father God. In the land, he deals with God as his brother, as his partner, who assists him in working the land, and also with his actual brothers and sisters. In the world, he is moved by God the Spirit and carries on a complicated dance with strangers who don't know the Lord. Each zone has a characteristic sin. Apostasy and false worship is the sin of the garden. We turn away from the Lord and we worship someone or something else, including ourselves. Apostasy and false worship is the sin of the garden. Fratricide is the sin of the land. That's murdering your brothers and sisters. That's exactly what happens. The man and woman get cast out of the garden. They give birth to two sons, Cain and Abel. And what happens? Cain murders Abel. Intermarriage is the sin in the world. That's where God's people are called to go forth in the midst of the world and bear witness to the world, but not called to mingle in an equal covenant relationship with people in the world. We have that covenant relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. These are the three sins that are found in the opening chapters of Genesis, which ultimately lead to the flood. Adam sins in the garden against God. Cain sins in the land against his brother. The sons of God intermarry with the daughters of men out in the world. Now, we need to understand that, because these three zones, they hold implications. They hold implications for dealing with this whole idea of Revelation 13. Now let's go back to Revelation 13, verse 11. I saw another beast rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. There's a religious dimension there. To speak like the lamb, horns, remember, horns can represent both military might and strength, but it also exemplifies worship. That's what, there were four horns on the two altars. Each of the two altars had horns, and that represents worship. So horns represent military strength, and it represents worship as well. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. See, that's the job of the false prophet. The world, Rome, comes forth and says, we are the kingdom of God on earth. We are the ultimate fulfillment of happiness, joy, and peace on the earth. Instead of course, God and God's kingdom. Remember what the world does. The world takes the principles of Scripture. They take the principles of Scripture for righteousness, for justice, for peace, but they leave God out of the equation. They try to steal, okay, if you will, the principles and the laws and the truth of God's word, but they leave God out. So the false prophet, what the false prophet does is it empowers the political and military might of the first beast. And we talk about the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the first beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. We talked about, of course, there are historical implications of that have to do with the fact that the Roman Empire could have been destroyed at the start because Julius Caesar was assassinated, but it recovered its mortal wound, it recovered its death wound. There are implications that have to do with Rome. There are implications that have to do with the dragon. The dragon was cast out of heaven and was destroyed at the cross. But then the dragon raises up these two beasts. The dragon gets cast down to the earth and appears to have second life to it. It appears to be resurrected. It's not resurrected at all. The dragon's defeated by Jesus and is defeated when he's cast down to the earth and is defeated when he calls up the first and the second beast. But there's this whole idea of death and resurrection, a false Messiah, if you will, whether it's seen in the Roman Empire or whether it's seen in the person of the dragon. It also has to do with the fact that evil appears to have a second life. Evil gets defeated and it comes back. It gets defeated and it comes back. I mean, it's defeated at the cross. How can it continue to carry out its power and authority after Jesus has destroyed the dragon? Jesus has destroyed evil all at the cross, and Jesus destroys Rome in 70 AD when he destroys the temple. How does this keep coming back? It doesn't come back on its own. This is all deception. It doesn't come back on its own. It comes back because God allows it to be raised up, because the church has to fulfill her part of the story. And her part of the story is, as Jesus got the victory over the devil and established God's kingdom power through God's presence, God's grace, God's Holy Spirit, God's gospel, the church has to relive that same thing. And the church, being empowered by the Holy Spirit, following after Jesus, following the Lamb wherever he goes, we now need to live it out. So when the Lord, not, the dragon isn't raised up, evil isn't raised up, Rome isn't raised up, God is the only one who has the power to raise up. When the Lord allows the life of the beasts to continue, it's for the church to get the victory. So that's what Luther meant when Luther said, remember, the devil is God's devil. Just keep that in mind. The devil is God's devil. Luther said that, and you know, Luther was right. Luther was correct. So there's, what's going on though is deception. The enemy is trying to take advantage of God's graciousness and God's kindness toward God's own people, is trying to take advantage of the fact that the Lord himself and the Lord alone, is causing God's people to be able to take possession of the kingdom. See, remember in Daniel 7, it's the allowance, it's the allowance of the beast to make war against the saints that has that divine until. It all takes place until the Ancient of Days comes, until judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, until the saints possess the kingdom. God allows this for us to perfect our strength and our authority by demonstrating our perseverance, demonstrating our faithfulness, demonstrating our obedience, demonstrating our faith, our hope, and our love, which says that we need to understand the correct understanding of spiritual warfare. The correct understanding of spiritual warfare is that God, spiritual warfare is always divinely directed. It's the Lord allowing the powers of darkness to appear as if they won the battle, which is exactly what happened when Jesus went to the cross, allowing them to appear as if they have this authority in the earth when they don't have that authority. They never had authority over Jesus. They're allowed to appear that way for the church to rise up in the level of faith that the church needs to walk in. Now, so it says by the signs, verse 14, that this second beast is allowed to work in the presence of the beast. Who's allowing the false prophet? Only God. God, that's called the divine passive in scripture. God is the one who allows. He allows these things to happen to get the victory for the church, to train us, to mold us, to move us, to form us spiritually, to get us to really walk in our authority, to get us to walk in the faith we already have. God isn't puts us in spiritual warfare and says, now, in warfare, I'm going to give you something you don't have. He's saying, you already have it. I'm putting you in the warfare so you understand what you have. Understand when you come into warfare, God's divine plan is for you to exercise your authority to get the kingdom victory so that Genesis 1:28 can be fulfilled. I'm giving you dominion, giving you authority. Exercise your kingdom rule in the earth. Walk in the kingdom of the world to become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah. Do that. Walk in it. Exercise it. Carry it out. And its work is purely deception. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Now, keep in mind the three zones. There's heaven. And heaven on earth is where there's a sanctuary, where there is a place of worshiping God. There's earth, which is to be tilled. That's the land that is to be tilled. And then there's the sea or the world. The sea or the world is where powers in opposition to God, people in opposition to God originate. And you can see those zones at work here in Revelation 13. When we talk about God created man in his image and his likeness, how is the image of God manifested in among human beings? Now, we know the image of God is the fact that, yes, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit, and we are ultimately called to worship and obey him. But that's not the only meaning of image. How does the image of God dwell in the midst of God's people? Well, how did it dwell in the midst of God's people when they came out of Egypt and they entered into the wilderness and they established God's kingdom in the land? A tabernacle, a temple. The image of God was the sanctuary, the place of worship. It's bringing heaven to earth. It's providing a place, providing access for God's presence to dwell in the midst of his people. God's presence dwelling in the midst of his people is where we find a place, sacred land, sacred place to worship God in the form of a sanctuary, in the form of a temple. That's the image of God. That's the garden. The garden is a sanctuary. It's a place where man and God speak together. They have relationship with each other. They walk and they talk in the garden, and there's worship of God. There's obedience. That's the image of God. The beast, the second beast, the land beasts, deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath, to breathe. To give breath is to give spirit to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be saying, image is about worship. The image that the false prophet forms for the first beast is it brings into reality worship. It demands worship. It sets in motion. It causes us to worship the image of the beast. The beast has its temple. The beast has its sanctuary. The beast has its place where we worship. And the false prophet declares worship. The false prophet breathes on that image. That's a parody of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He breathes on the disciples and said, receive the Spirit. So you have this false reality where the first beast is worship. And that's when we begin to attribute divine attributes to something that's human. And I'm telling you, We look at worship and we think in terms of religion, but worship is not simply in terms of religion. Worship can be A young man can worship a woman. A young woman can worship a man. Human beings can worship the ideal of of relationships. It's not just we go to a Buddhist temple or a Muslim mosque or we go somewhere and practice a false religion. It's when we attribute divine status. And brethren, one of the places in a world like we live in now, but it was also true in the world at the time of Christ and before the time of Christ in the Old Testament, worship of nations, worship of political entities, worship of kings over empires. This is what is going on here. It is a zone being established, a zone of worship where someone or something else replaces God as the center of the sanctuary. It deceives those who dwell on the land, on the earth. And there is this contrast. We've already seen it, this contrast that's being set up in the book of Revelation between those who dwell on the land, who dwell on the earth, and those who dwell in heaven. That was back in Revelation chapter 12, where it says, Revelation 12, 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you who dwell on the earth and the sea. See the zones. There's heaven. There's the land. There's the sea. Those who dwell primarily on the land and do not understand the reality of the heavenly dimension of the biblical God who rules the universe from heaven. They are open to the deception because they don't dwell in heaven. Those who dwell in heaven rejoice when the enemies cast down, when the dragons cast down. Those who dwell on the earth are terrified and intimidated because they don't dwell in the heavens. And that is why, after John sees Jesus and the church hears the evaluation of the Lord and the message to the seven churches, what do we see? The church gets transported to heaven to remind us there are three zones: heaven, the land, and the sea. And notice it's the beast from the land and the beast from the sea raised up from a dragon cast out of heaven. This is so significant. This is so powerful. Verse 16 of Revelation 13. And it, the false prophet, causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. There's your phylacteries. God's people were, they had, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, on their forehead and on their hands. That's the mark of the Lord. That's the seal in the forehead of those who dwell in the heavens, who are the 144,000 who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Those are the overcomers. Those are the saints of the Most High. But there is this parody. The beast causes his servants to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, where they see their whole destiny revolves around submission to earthly power, to understand and submission of earthly power to survive. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. A false priesthood, a false Shema. Hear, O earth, the dragon is the one who will save you. The beast is the one who will protect you. And you can do nothing. The dragon is the dead vine. You're the dead branches. Apart from the dragon and his beast system, you can do nothing. And so it's this battle, this warfare. Now this idea about no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast, without submitting to human politics, submitting to false prophecy, submitting to the divinization of human beings. We are God. What we perform is God. This empire we built, that's what's divine. Just like when the Tower of Babel was formed in Genesis chapter 11. We are going to make a name of ourselves, and we're going to build this tower that goes all the way up to, guess what, to heaven. And the Lord says, no, you're not. You're cast out, devil, and Babylon is never going to reach up to heaven. You're cast out of heaven. Babel isn't, because it's not heaven. And remember what's interesting, the term Babel, which is, of course, the root word for Babylon, and we're going to see Babylon, the great harlot, later here in the book of Revelation. Babel means Bab-El, wherever you see El at the end of a name, Bavel is what it is in the ancient languages. That's God's name. It means the gate of God. But it's also like an ancient Near Eastern loan word. The same word that means the gate of God also means confusion, which is why it's called both Bavel for the builders and for what the Lord does. The Lord says, seeing human power, human military, political, economic, philosophical might as being the source of power, seeing any of those things as power and calling them the gate of God, they're not a gate of God. It's deception. The image that the false prophet gives life to is really confusion. It's not the gate of God. It's confusion. Now, the key that I want to emphasize before we close, no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, the name of the beast, the number of his name. And of course, the number is 666. It's the number of man. Verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and the number is 666. That goes back to the fact that man was created on the sixth day. That's why it means it's the number of man. Seventh day is the day of rest, the day of Sabbath. To have a complete creation, you need 7 days, not 6 days. And see, what the beast attempted to do with the man and the woman is to make the sixth day the ultimate day. The Sabbath is the day of worship, the day of celebration in the Lord's creation, the celebration in terms of who the Lord is. It's about thankfulness. It's about blessing. It's about joy. But the beast wanted to make day six the main day. So this, the number of six, 666, just means this is a human-centered reality as opposed to a God-centered reality. But the key is this thing about no one can buy or sell. And that's important. And we'll probably close that out with that image. Turn with me to Mark 11. When we talk about buying and selling, our minds go to a pivotal point in the gospel record. All right. We start in Mark 11. This is Jesus's final week. This is also same story as repeated in Matthew 21 and Luke 19, but Mark gives the fuller quotation of Isaiah 56, verse 7, and that's why I want to read Mark's version. And they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, the final week. This is Passover week. This is after Jesus's triumphal entry. Jesus is going to be crucified in a couple days. Jesus and the disciples come to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Buying and selling in the temple is everything that the mark of the beast is all about. God's house is not a house for consumer goods. God's house is not a house to merchandise. God's house is not a house to accumulate personal wealth and power. Jesus begins to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. The temple is there to worship the Lord, to serve the Lord. It's the sanctuary. It's the heavenly zone on earth. It's a place where God comes down from heaven and dwells in the Holy of Holies. It's a sacred zone. It's a sanctuary zone. It's not the beast from the sea. It's not a Gentile zone of demonstrating worldly power. It's not a false prophecy zone of using God's spirit and God's word to seduce people into serving the beast, the first beast. He began to drive out those who sold and who bought in the temple. They had turned this into a Roman economic enterprise in the name of the Lord. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. In other words, he wouldn't allow anyone to bring their merchandise into the temple to make the ultimate purpose of the temple consumer economics. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" The kingdom of the world, Revelation 11:15, has become the kingdom of our God and of his Messiah, and he, the Lord, will exercise his kingly rule forever. And what is his kingly rule? The sanctuary, the zone of safety, the zone of heaven, the zone of worship is a place of prayer. Goes back to the saints. Our chief weapon is prayer and worship, not the accumulation of those things that will feed our belly. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." You've made it a sanctuary for thieves and bandits. See, remember, sanctuary is about safety. Remember laws of sanctuary in the ancient time? Somebody, if you look at it in Western history, somebody who's accused of something, they could be accused of heresy, they could be accused of immorality, they can be accused of murder, they could be accused of all kinds of things. They go to a church for sanctuary. And the powers that be, the existing legal powers, could not come in and get them without a proper church-ordained trial. In the ancient Israel, those were the sanctuary cities. When somebody was accused of a capital crime, when somebody was accused of something for which the death penalty was the end result, the avenger of blood, which was the patriarch, the leader of the family, the avenger of blood, could go and put that person to death. In other words, if you murdered somebody in our family, then I have the right to go forth and extract the vengeance of blood. But they would flee to the sanctuary cities, and there they would receive a fair trial, righteous and just trial, to determine whether these charges were true or false, whether they were excusable or not excusable. Now, that's what sanctuary is about. God protects his people. We're protected by the blood of Jesus. This is our sanctuary, our safe zone, our heavenly zone. When you say, "I put it under the blood," you've just gone to heaven. Do you understand that? You put yourself in the sanctuary zone. I declare the blood of Jesus over this. You've just placed yourself in the zone, the sanctuary zone. But what also could happen is it could be misused to actually begin to protect criminals. Well, criminals are just going to gather in the sanctuary and to be protected from justice and righteousness and truth. And that's what Jesus said had happened. "My house is not a house of prayer for the nations. It's become a sanctuary for criminals to carry out their terrorism." It's like building a terrorist network underneath a hospital, something like that. Now, that is a combination of two verses, and I want to read the two verses. It's Isaiah 56, verse 7, and it's Jeremiah 7:11. Jesus quoted, he did what's called a targum. He put two verses together to make it a single verse. Go with me to 56 of Isaiah. Now, keep in mind, Book of Isaiah, I've taught you this. Book of Isaiah is three parts. There's 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. It's the historical Isaiah. It's Isaiah's history and some of the prophecies he gave in that history. 2nd Isaiah is 40 through 55. That's chapter 40 through 55 is a single prophecy in Isaiah. It's going into the heavenly council, going into the heavenly courtroom, and judging history from the perspective of God's purposes. It's like one of the earliest heavenly council scenes in scripture, and the book of Revelation is modeled on. The book of Revelation chapter 1 through 22 is a single prophecy. And it's about looking at human life from heaven's perspective and hearing the judgments of the heavenly council. Isaiah 40 through 55 does the same thing. Daniel 7 does the same thing. They're scenes from the heavenly council. Third Isaiah starts in chapter 56 and runs till 66. Third Isaiah, that's a single prophecy. It's let's see. After history is determined by the heavenly council in chapters 40 through 55, then what does human history look like after the servant of the Lord gives his life in Isaiah 53 and redeems the cosmos? What does life look like? Well, let's read it. Isaiah 56, and we're going to read the first 8 verses. Isaiah 56, 1. Thus says the Lord, keep justice, do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, who does not profane it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. When redemption comes, the saints of the Most High, their lives become conformed to the Lord's justice, the Lord's righteousness, the Lord's salvation, the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's blessing, the Lord's Sabbath. Verse 3 says, who's going to be included in this incredible redemptive act that is at the center of the heavenly council prophecy of Isaiah 40 through 55? Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Foreigners could not enter what? The safety zone. They couldn't enter the sanctuary. They were foreigners. They weren't clean. They weren't part of God's people, Israel. Eunuchs could not enter in. Those who were made eunuchs by accident, those who were made eunuchs by self-mutilation, eunuchs, they were left out. But the Lord says, don't let the foreigners say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Don't let the eunuchs say, behold, I'm a dry tree, I have no life in me, I'm a eunuch, I can't impregnate a woman for children. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house of prayer, the temple. I'll allow them to come in to the safe zone. God has now transformed the whole Edenic experience in which man sinned and was left out of the garden. Jesus opened the garden, and not just for Jews, but for the entire human race. Those who could not enter the sanctuary zone will be able to enter the sanctuary zone. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. The Lord's theory of immigration is not to build a wall, to keep the immigrants out. He brings those immigrants in to be part of his holy mountain. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's Isaiah 56, the incredible atoning sacrifice of the servant of the Lord will purify all to enter into heaven on earth, to enter into the sanctuary, to enter into the safety zone, to enter into Eden. For the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. I'm going to let my people Israel in, and I'll let my people not Israel in. Those who were called no people, I will call my people, the people of God. But, so the Lord says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. All nations. But you've made it a den of thieves, so let's go to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7 is about 100 years after Isaiah prophesied, what he prophesied, about 100 years later, and it's when Israel is on the brink of being destroyed by Babylon. I should say Judah. Israel's already been destroyed, but Judah, Jerusalem, and the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Benjamin, that's all that's left of the nation, but they're about to be destroyed by Babylon. So here's what Jeremiah says. We start in 7 verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. See that sanctuary zone, that safety zone, it's for those who love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength. It's those who say, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and we will love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. It's, they've got the mark of the Lord in their forehead and on their hands. But Judah is now acting more like the nations. They're following the beast-like ways of the nation. And the mark on their hand and on their forehead, they can't buy or sell unless they do it the way of the world. Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice, the same things that were called for at the start of Isaiah 56. If you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Remember what the second beast does, the land beast. It deceives the world with the so-called words of the Lord. It's the same deception that took place at the time when Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. What did the false prophets say? Oh, the Lord's temple's here. We will be protected. The Lord will not harm us. The Lord has always delivered us. The Lord will care for us. Well, he will care for those who make his father's house a house of prayer for all nations. But he's not going to be there for those who have turned it into a protection of criminals. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail, the words of false prophets. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you've not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? The robbers are those who, they're criminals, but they say, we're criminals, but we're standing in the house of the Lord. We're okay. Now, what's the ultimate significance of all of this? Well, let's tie it together with a final image. We got a couple minutes here. Let's go back to Revelation 13. The false prophet, verse 13 says, performs great signs. 13:13, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in front of the people, like Elijah. And the signs that it is allowed, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. A false sanctuary, a false place of the presence of the divine. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. It even acts as if, look at the life that comes from the beast. Who is like the beast? Who can make war with the beast? And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. When we get sucked into making something divine that's not divine, we are deceived. We have two choices: be deceived or die. There is power that this beast has to, remember, prevail over the saints. Verse 7 said it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe, people, language, and nation. It sets up a false sanctuary where it says, whether it's democracy, whether it's capitalism, whether it's communism, whether it's some sort of fundamentalist religion to a false god, whatever says we will save you, and it's not Christ, and it's not the Father, and it's not the Spirit, and it's not the church, then it's not the truth. It causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand of the forehead so that no one can buy and sell. But see what is being set up here and what I've tried to set up. The main issue is not buying and selling. The main issue is worship. Worship of the true God. So we're battling against the beast and the false prophet whenever we're fighting against any kind of force trying to take the place of God in our lives, the place of the divine in our lives. No one, nothing can be first. In other words, we cannot worship anything else. We have to serve the living God. We cannot worship our nation. We cannot worship our spouse. We cannot worship our children. We cannot worship money. We can't worship pleasure. We can't worship power. We have to worship the Lord. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is the name of the beast or the number of the name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. The number is 6, 3 times. It's the exaltation of man. And that is why, and we're going to close with the first couple verses in chapter 14. That's why 14 goes immediately into who? The 144,000. They're the ones who were sealed in Revelation chapter 7. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. Not the beast, not political power, not economic gain, not human safety, not human pleasure, all these things that put people into bondage, but the Father's name. It's about worshiping where worship is due, worshiping the Father. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne. See, they're in the real heaven. They're in the real sanctuary. They're in the real place of worship. They're in the real safety zone, not on earth, serving the beast's false temple, but serving the Lord. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. And actually, that has everything to do with 666. We'll extrapolate a little bit more on the mark of the beast next week by looking at some Old Testament references. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. They follow the Lamb. They worship God. They understand that worship is the work of heaven, that ministry is the work of the earth, and that witness is the work of all of those who are laboring under the mark of the beast. It's a witness to bring people out of being under the mark of the beast and into the being sealed in their foreheads with the Shema, with the centrality of the Lord. See, where's the mark of the beast? When is it coming? It's already here. Those who don't serve the Lord and who worship something else, they're walking under the mark of the beast now. Your neighbors, your friends, your family members. The mark of the beast is already at work. This, again, this idea that always wants to put it off to the future means I don't have to deal with the implications of it now. That's false prophecy, brother. Now, last thing I'll say. Remember we said that the church goes through these series of the Lord comes, the church gains the victory, the beast and the false prophet rise up, the church gets in trouble. The church rises up because Jesus appears and unveils himself and pours out his spirit. We said Jesus comes and comes and comes and comes again and again and again. What is it that is the goal of history then? Is it just some kind of repetition over and over, like some kind of mindless, purposeless repetition, and we're just going to go on forever? Church rises, church falls, church gets picked up, church gets a victory. No, we're moving toward something specific. And we'll jump ahead to chapter 19 and we'll close here. The church is becoming something. We are becoming the saints of the Most High who possess the kingdom forever and ever. We're becoming the witnesses of the prophets who bear witness to Jesus. We're becoming those who persevere and are faithful and have the witness of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, and are faithful to the word of God. What are we becoming? Here's what we're becoming. Revelation 19, and we'll close. After this, and 17 and 18 deal with the rise and the fall of Babylon. It teaches the church what Babylon is and then tells the church to come out of Babylon. We come out of Babylon. That's what we're doing as we gain these victories over and over and over again in human history, to become the opposite of Babylon. Revelation 19, after Babylon is judged, in Revelation 18, after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. Babylon gets judged on earth and heaven cries out in worship. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. They're righteous and just, for he has judged the great harlot, the great prostitute, who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has rendered his justice on her for the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah, and smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." What is history moving toward? The seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The saints receive the inheritance of the Most High. The seed of the woman crushes the seed of the serpent. And when does that all happen? Because remember, we said the seventh trumpet, it just described that it's blown in Revelation 11. And then 12 onward to the rest of the book describes what that seventh trumpet blowing entails, what it means that the kingdom of the world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. What takes place in the church? Oh, the world's getting more evil and evil, and Jesus is coming to ransom us out of the world. Well, yeah, he does ransom us. But here's the sign of the end for me. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, exercises his kingdom rule." That's the same language that's used in Revelation 11:15. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. There's the seventh trumpet. That's what we're moving towards. Victory after victory after victory after victory, all throughout human history. Iterations of the beast and of the false prophet, and the church gaining the victory, the church struggling, and then Jesus appearing again and again to his church. It's bringing us to the place where the bride has made herself ready. He's making us into the bride. The bride. And that bride, it is granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, high priestly garments. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints becoming conformed to the image of God. That's what it's all about. That's the victory. And it's the deeds of the saints. The saints have appeared again. This is how the saints possess the kingdom, by becoming the bride. And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm just a member of the heavenly council. Don't fall down at my feet and worship me. Worship is not due to anyone or anything else in the universe, only the Lord. You must not do this. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." There's the point. Worship God, not the beast. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And the real point of all New Testament prophecy is summed up in the book of Revelation. We bear witness to Jesus. We point people to Jesus. And in pointing to people to Jesus, we stand for Jesus. His Father's name is in our foreheads. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And we become the bride of Christ.